time marches on, it slips away from us, and I say that in a couple of different ways, or I mean that in a couple of different ways. Number one, it's the steady march towards the spring holidays. They'll be here quickly. They'll be here before we even realize it, because they always are. It just seems like, well, they're way off here yet in the future, but they'll be here before we know it. And time, in another sense, marches on too, marches on also. We are living in perilous times, says Timothy, or Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:1. We are living in times of stress. We heard a little bit about that in the sermonette, about the stress that people have, and sometimes it gets to people. The stress can be overwhelming at times. But in this case, we know that Satan is walking around or stalking around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And that's all of us. And especially the points of light that he sees are especially vulnerable to his roaring, to this roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Death, destruction, and so on is all around us. Violence, wickedness, lawlessness. We know that it's out there, because if we turn on our news at all, or if we look at any news items, it's there. And it's getting worse and worse. If we look just around us here, we can see, for example, people are storming in to this country from by the thousands on our southern border, unvetted. We don't know if they're criminals. We don't know who they are. We have no history or background on them. And really, no way of checking on them. North, if we look to the north, obviously, we see the turmoil that's going on in Canada, where the truckers are pushing back at some of the overreach by government, the dictatorial rules and regulations that are being forced on them, and they're pushing back, and turmoil there. And it's going to spill over, probably. I think it's spilling over now as we speak into the United States as well, that same thing. When we look in a broader, take a broader view of it, the turmoil that's going on in Europe, and I'm talking Europe in general, all over Europe, but I'm especially talking about the turmoil that's going on in Eastern Europe with the problem with Russia and Ukraine. I was watching this last week on, and the pictures we see and the video we see of what's happening there brings tears to your eyes. It brings, if it doesn't, it probably should, because as I was looking this week, there was a man walking along the street with his little boy, with his hand, his little boy was holding his hand, and the little boy was all bundled up, looked like he might have been 3 or 4, and the boy was crying. And it struck me, because I just thought how horrific and how horrible and how terrible this must be for young children who, they're innocent, they haven't done anything to deserve this. How bad and how horrific it would be for them to see what's happening, to see the violence and the chaos and the turmoil and the destruction and the death that's going on around them. But that's the world we do live in. The Middle East is in chaos. They're trying to extinguish Israel from the face of the earth. That's their sole purpose, is to extinguish the Jews from the face of the earth, to eradicate them. That's what Hitler was about as well. In the meantime, China is and North Korea is making noises. And all of this is going on at the same time, and it's getting worse and worse and worse and worse. In this country, bringing it back to this country, we can just look at and think of and see what's going on, the breakdown of our society, the breakdown of families, and with certain factions of our society pushing for that. with their transgenderism and same-sex marriage and all the different things that are happening in our country. Turmoil, chaos, confusion, violence, our cities on fire, as they have been. I bring all this out and ask all this to ask the one question, where do we stand? Where do we stand? When it gets perilous, times of stress, times that are hard to take, as the word perilous means, where do we stand? Where do we stand? In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, you might remember in the first 10 verses or so, it talks about all the way back to when the children of Israel came out of Israel, or came out of Egypt, rather. They came out because they were, for 400 years or so, they had been slaves. They were subject to slavery and control by the pharaohs of Egypt, and there was very little mercy on them. They were required to bow down and do what they said, whatever that was. They built cities for them, cities of for armaments and cities for storage and so forth. They built for the Egyptians. And then finally, God said, it's enough. And he brought them out of Egypt. And Paul, here in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, goes through some of this. And he just mentions some highlights, a few highlights here and a few highlights there. In verse 6, he says, they became our examples. Then in verse 11, which I want to focus on or emphasize a little bit, verse 11, it says, these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction. They were written for our admonition. They were written for our training. And we should look at these and try not to do the same things. He said, they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And I think for one thing, if the world's ever going to end, obviously we're a lot closer to it than he was then. But as we look around us and we see all these benchmarks and all these markers that indicate that it's accelerating, and before we know it, the end will be here. Time marches on, and it will happen at some point. But he says in verse 12, therefore, because of all these things, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's a warning to us. It's a warning for us to take a look. Where are we? How are we doing? How are we standing up to all of this? How are we doing compared to how we should be doing? The spring holy days are just about upon us. And the spring holy days are always a benchmark or a time when we are to examine ourselves and see where we stand, see where we're at, see if we can do better, and see what we need to improve and where we need to get stronger. It's a time to assess ourselves. Now, we just, a little over 2 months ago, we passed the new year according to the Roman calendar, but the real New Year is just around the corner. It's actually going to be April the 2nd this year. If you read Exodus 12 and verse 2, it says, this is the beginning of months to you, and this is when it starts, and then the Passover starts in so many days, and then the days of unleavened bread, and so on, and the year progresses. So that's the real New Year. And we're told in the very next page in my Bible from chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 11, we read just one short verse here, verse 28 of chapter 11, and we read it every year at this time, but I wanted to bring it out now a little bit ahead of time so that we can take the time to prepare for this. We still have I forget what somebody said, is it 40 days to Passover or something like that. But it says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat and drink of the cup. We don't want to do it in an unworthy manner. Now, you and I cannot make ourselves worthy to take the Passover or to be worthy. It's by grace that we are saved, the grace of God. Jesus Christ can make us worthy and does make us worthy to take it, but we need to do our part and examine ourselves to see if we're still on track, to see if we're still on course, and we'll get into that a little bit more as we go along. The word here for examine means to test or to prove. Or here's the other main meaning of this word. It means to scrutinize, to see whether a thing is genuine or not. To scrutinize, to see whether a thing is genuine or not. Which begs the question, and it's the title of my message, Am I Genuine? And the finger's pointing at me. Am I genuine? Am I doing what I am supposed to be doing? Am I doing what I say I believe in? And I'll admit, as probably most of us have to, that when we take a really close look, there are places and times, I know there is for me, where we fail, where we may not quite get to that point, where we may be a little bit less than genuine. It's not because we desire to be that way. It's because we're human and we fail. But that's the point of examining ourselves to see how and where and when and why that we can get better. And this time of year is a great time to do it because we're actually told or we're asked to do that, to examine ourselves to see how we're doing. Thank you, Joe, for bringing the water up here. It's a big question. The alternative to being genuine is what? It's hypocrisy. If we're not genuine, then we're hypocritical. We're not doing what we say that we're going to or that we should do. But how do we do this? How do we examine ourselves? What should we examine? What is it we're looking at? Well, there is a template or a model that we can actually follow, and it's in the Bible. We can follow this particular model. Now, it doesn't go into everything that we could do, but it goes into a foundational set of principles that we can look at and look at ourselves about and see. And it may not be where you're thinking. Before we get quite to that point, though, I want to take the time to explore just a little bit about the word to examine or test or prove ourselves. There's an equivalent word. This here in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28, the word examine there has an equivalent in the Hebrew. This is from the Greek here, but it also has an equivalent in the Hebrew. And to find out what that is, we can look to Hebrews, the third chapter, the book of Hebrews, the third chapter. There is a, and I'm always tempted to say, there's a quote from the Old Testament that Paul said, but we don't know if Paul wrote this for certain, but we think he may have. But at any rate, the writer of the book of Hebrews in the third chapter quotes from the Old Testament from verse 7 to verse 11. Quote from the Old Testament. And it says in verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, and that would be the voice of Jesus Christ, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of the trial in the wilderness, going back to where Paul was in 1 Corinthians or 10, going back to the wanderings in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me. The word tested there is the same exact word that's used in 1 Corinthians 11, 28 for examine. Now, this is a direct quote, word for word, from the Old Testament, from Psalm 95 and in verse 9. And we can go there. Psalm 95, verse 9. And in reality, it's from 7 to 11, just as it is here in Hebrews. If I can find it. Psalm 95 and in verse 7. I'm sorry, in verse 9. I'm sort of slow. My fingers are dry and they don't want to turn the pages very well. And again, it says the exact same thing. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. The same equivalent word in Hebrew that we read in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, or verse, chapter 3, verse 9. I'll get it right in a second. Verse 9. It's the same equivalent word. This word tested, and it means when you look up the word, it means exactly the same thing as the word examined did in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. So using that, I searched through and I found this example of a very, very brave, courageous man. And that man was King David. Now, we know he was brave, and we know he was courageous, but it's not the reason his exploits and his life basically was not exactly what I what I was using to measure how brave he was. Here's why I said how brave, why I think that he was so brave. And as we read this, you'll probably follow me. But it's in Psalms, the 26th chapter, a Psalm of David. And if you have a slip of paper, you may want to get it, put it in Psalm 26, because we're going to be coming back and forth from basically every point we'll be coming back to Psalms, the 26th chapter. But in verse 1, David said, "Vindicate me, O Lord." That's Psalm 26, verse 1. "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity." In other words, he is saying, "I am genuine. I am genuine. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity." And here's where the brave and courageous part comes in. And I've thought of this lots of times. In verse 2, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart." I think that takes a lot of courage to ask God to look down into my heart and examine me. It takes a lot of courage and a lot of bravery to do that. Now, I don't know if I have the courage to ask God to do that. I'd rather do it myself and see if I can straighten things out before it gets to that, before God has to take action and before God has to correct me, redirect me, and so on. But it didn't stop David. David was willing, ready, and he asked God to do that. And he took specific elements of his life, and these are the elements that we're going to look at, or we want to bring out to examine or to use as the model template to examine ourselves. The first one is right in the first verse. He said, "I have trusted you, Lord," or "I have also trusted in the Lord." And as we examine ourselves to see, am I genuine? Am I who I say I am? Do I do what I say I am? As we do that, do I have faith and trust in God? Do I trust God? We've had a lot of opportunity in the last couple of years and really probably in much of our life to depend and to trust on God. We've had a lot of chances to do that, and especially through the last 2 years with the COVID-19 pandemic and so forth, we've had opportunity to do that. And I always think to myself, and I'm pointing this to myself, I always think when something bad happens, when I get sick, when there's some kind of catastrophic event that happens in my life, what's the first thing I do? Is the first thing that I do is think of God and put my trust in God and ask God to help me? Is the first thing that I do is pray, and if it's an illness or so forth, maybe ask for anointing or so forth? Or is the first thing that I think of some physical, man-made remedy, something that I can go to a man or person and get my healing from there? I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that, but there's an order of things. Is my first inclination, and again, I'm asking this of myself as part of my examination, is the first thing I do trust in the Lord? In Proverbs, the third chapter, and none of these places where we're going to today are going to be foreign to us. There are going to be a lot there are going to be a lot of familiar scriptures, a lot of places we've been to a lot, often. But the reason we do that is because they're so relevant, because they're so meaningful, and because they help us. Proverbs, the third chapter in verse 5, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding." Lean not to our own physical ways of doing things, the things that we could think we can do to help to take care of ourselves. Trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. And it means that he will make your path straight. He will straighten things out. He will make them smoother. He will show you the way to go if we trust in him and don't lean to our own understanding. David, getting back to David just for a moment, in 1 Samuel, and we can go back there, 1 Samuel 17. This is really where we first begin to encounter David. He was selected out of Jesse's sons. Yeah, I forget how many he had now. Was it seven or eight? At any rate, he was selected out of his sons. And they started at the top with the oldest one and kept on going till finally he said, "Yeah, I have one more. He's out taking care of the sheep." So they brought David in. And this is the area or the section where we first begin to meet with David and begin to get a little bit of a glimpse or viewpoint into David's life. And so in 1 Samuel 17, and in verse 28, David's brothers, David had taken, his brothers had gone to war to fight the Philistines with the armies of Israel, to fight the Philistines. So David, in those days, they had to provide all their own provisions for the war. They had to provide their own food and their own weaponry and all of those things. They weren't issued a lot of stuff and things from the army or from the government. They brought it for themselves. So David took his some provisions for his brothers who were out there fighting at the front. And, of course, right away, David's brothers accused him of being a rubbernecker. And you probably know what a rubbernecker is. It's that guy that goes down the road, and there's an accident over here, and he slows all the traffic down, and he's up here looking to see what he can see of the accident. And that's what they were accusing David of, that he had just come for his own glory to get a glimpse of the war, to see the war. But that wasn't really the case. Maybe Maybe there was a little of that in the background, who knows? But nonetheless, that wasn't his main purpose in being there. David trusted in the Lord and did not lean to his own understanding. In verse 45 to 47, we find what David ended up doing. And this is, of course, the incident with the giant Goliath, who was the Philistine champion. And David came up to him and he said to him, "You come to me with sword," in verse 45, "with a spear and with sword and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. I come to you in the name of the Lord of God's armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." David believed and trusted in God. David believed and trusted in God. "Then all this assembly," verse 47, "shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." David was that sure. David was a young kid. He went out there with a slingshot and a stone, while the mighty Philistine, Goliath, had swords and spear and javelin, armor bearer, suit of armor, and David fearlessly attacked him because he believed and trusted in God. That's the question. Do we have faith in the Lord our God, and do we trust him to take care of us? Going back to chapter 26 of Psalms, we'll come to another point here. In verse 3, it says in verse 3, "For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth." I have walked in your truth. And the question is, do I walk in God's truth? Do I walk in God's truth? God's truth is forever. Truth, by its very nature, can never change. It was the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do we walk in God's truth? Do we cherish God's truth? Do we use God's truth to guide and direct us? It's all here in this book. Now, it's a big book, but we can learn the truth from this book, and we can walk in God's truth. We can examine ourselves to see, am I walking in God's truth? John 17, which is one of the chapters that we read during the Passover, John 17, we'll just read a couple of verses here. John 17, and we'll begin in verse 17. Jesus Christ, this is the real Lord's Prayer. Jesus Christ is praying to his Father, and he is asking him, his Father, God the Father. He said in verse 17, "Sanctify them by your truth." Set them apart with truth. That's what sets us apart from the rest of the world. Truth. Because we don't perfectly know all the truth, obviously. But we know truth. We know God's truth. And that is the guiding principle of our life, or it should be. And I can ask myself, in examining myself for Passover, I can ask myself, am I walking in God's truth? Am I really doing what I say that I do, that I believe, the truth? Am I genuine? Again, getting back to the question, am I genuine? God's truth will always guide us In the long run, the truth of God will prevail. In Psalm 119, and I already mentioned this, but that truth can never change, and truth is always the truth, whether or not people, we or anybody else, believe in it or not, or whether we or anybody else takes it to heart or not. But in verse 160 of Psalm 119, and we know Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, and it has every verse, with the exception of maybe two, talks about God's law, God's word, the truth. Here in verse 160, says the entirety of your word is truth. Everything in here is truth. Now, there are some things that may have been mistranslated or so on, but the word of God is truth. The entire word of God is truth. Every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. It endures forever. It's for always. It's for now and always. We remember probably that in John 8:32 it says, "The truth, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make us free." The truth shall make us free. If we know the truth, we don't have to worry about error. We don't have to worry about falsehood. If we know the truth, we don't have to worry about what's wrong if we know what's right. Do I base my actions on what I know to be the truth of God? Hopefully I do. Hopefully I do. David said, "Look at me, examine me. I practice the truth. I have walked in your truth," he said. And hopefully, when we examine ourselves and as we grow in grace and knowledge, we can say the same thing, that I have walked in your truth. These are important things to examine ourselves with in preparation for the Passover, which is the most solemn occasion for us, thing we do in the year. The Passover. It's a solemn occasion. It's a sobering occasion, but yet it's also a very insightful and a very powerful occasion. Christ, we rehearse the fact that Jesus Christ, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that we should not perish but have everlasting life. And the Passover reflects that. The Passover brings that out. The Passover is what that gives meaning to that particular verse, John 3:16, which is probably the most recognized verse in at least the New Testament and probably the entire Bible. Because you see it, John 3:16, they're sitting behind the home plate with a cardboard sign, says John 3:16, or wherever they are, sporting events or on the street or wherever, that particular verse is probably the most proclaimed verse in the Bible, in the world at large, when the Bible is discussed. So do I base my actions on what I know to be the truth of God? Hopefully, as we grow and move forward, we can say that more and more and more. Going to verse 4, it says, "I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with the hypocrites." And we already mentioned the hypocrites that say one thing and do something else. We can read the entire 23rd chapter of Matthew and see and define what hypocrisy is. Jesus Christ kept saying, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, because you paint the outside of the sepulchres or your tombs white and make them beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones." And we don't want to be like that. We don't want to be with the hypocrites. So we can ask ourselves, do I compromise my standards? Do I compromise my standards? Do I compromise what I say that I'm going to be doing? Hopefully, we could answer no, but if we're weak in that area, we need to change. Matthew 24, and this is important for this reason. Matthew 24, again, one of the most recognized section of the Bible when it comes to prophecy, the Olivet Prophecy, it's called, that Jesus Christ gave to his disciples. They were coming out of the temple, and the disciples said, "Hey, look at this great buildings. What do you think of these?" And Christ said, "Time's coming." They didn't know at that point, the disciples didn't, how quickly that would be, but it was in 70 AD, not maybe 35 to 40 years later. And he said, not one stone will be left on top of each other. And then they asked him, when they got to the Mount of Olives, they asked him, "Well, what are the signs of this, and what's gonna happen, and when's the end of the world going to be?" And then in verse 12, he said, "Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. As he said here, I do not hang out with the idolatrous, and I will not hang out with the hypocrites, is what David said. Because those things are going to have a negative effect on me. In Proverbs, the 25th chapter, Proverbs 25. Proverbs has a lot of interesting, quick-hitting little sayings. Some of them are tied together verse after verse, but a lot of them are just maybe one verse at a time, one verse in one place. But here in Proverbs 25, and I can relate to this, and a lot of people can, he says in verse 19, he says, "Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble." In other words, confidence in a hypocrite, somebody who says one thing and does something else. And we got a real good glimpse into this just recently. "I will not invade Ukraine. I'm not invading Ukraine." But what happened? We know the story. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint. Have you ever stepped in a place, in a hole maybe, and bent your ankle, and you got up and you took a step not realizing it, and boom, where did you end up? On the ground. Did you ever bite down on something and with your bad tooth and try to eat something? Let's try to eat an apple with a bad tooth. It doesn't work. It's happened to me, and so has the ankle out of joint also, and it's happened to many of us here. We know what that is. A hypocrite who says that he will do one thing and does something else is like this. An unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint. It's not a good combination. Not a good combination. But when we compromise our standards, that's what happens. When we compromise our standards, and when we sit with the idolatrous mortals or the hypocrites, that's what's going to begin to happen. There'll be a little bit more about that here right in this next point. And these points that he's talking about, when you really look at them, one point dovetails right into the next point that David's talking about here. Verse 5, "I have hated," and that's back to Psalm 26, verse 5, "I have hated the assembly of evildoers," said David. He said, "Look at me, examine me, and see, and you'll see that I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked." It dovetails right back to verse 4. do I assemble with God's people? Am I more likely to assemble with God's people, or am I more likely to assemble with others? Am I more likely to want to go with others rather than God's people? It's a question that we should ask ourselves and maybe examine ourselves about. It's not to say that we can't do things with others, not at all. But we should be ready and willing and able to assemble with God's people. The writer of Hebrews said, "Do not forsake the assembly or assembling of yourselves together, and so much the more as you see that day coming." It's in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. I forget what it is, 26, 27, 28, something in that range. Is that what we do? Or do we forsake the assembling of ourselves together? In Matthew, the 24th chapter, again, in verse 4 and 5, we saw, beginning of this up to that, Jesus Christ, when they asked him about the end of the age and when it's coming, said, "Take heed that no one deceives you." It was the very first thing that he said. Take heed that nobody deceives you. Now, I'm not suggesting that we can't be deceived just because we're in God's church, because there are indications that even in God's church, there are times when Satan is able to infiltrate, so to speak, the church of God, and that can happen. I'm not saying that it won't. Just because we assemble with God's people doesn't mean that there's not deception wherever we are. But it's not nearly to the point where it is in other people, and I'm not suggesting that there is deception in God's church, but we still can be deceived. We know that. But where is our allegiance? Is it to God's people, to assemble with them, or to others? In 1 Corinthians 15, and it's in verse 33, and here's one of the reasons, and it fits back to even the verse 4, "Do I compromise my standards?" And it says, "Do not be deceived." Deception is a big thing. Do not be deceived. And it's more prevalent in certain places. It says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Evil company corrupts good habits. So we're more likely to find corruption or deception in other areas than we are if we hang around with better company. And that's just a fact. We've told our children when they were going to school, and most of us have, don't hang around with so-and-so, or don't hang around with the bad kids, because what will happen, pretty soon you're going to be a bad kid. And it's true, and it happens that way. Am I faithful in assembling with God's people? Getting back to Psalm 26, and this time in verse 6. Verse 6, it says, "I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord." I will wash my hands in innocence, so will I go about your altar, O Lord. Do I respect the sacred things of God? Do I respect the sacred things of God? The Sabbath here, for example, when we meet together, it's not just another day. This day is different. 6 days we do one thing, one kind of thing, but the seventh day is the day of the Lord. The seventh day is God's day. The seventh day we rest. The seventh day all of us rest, including our children. It says our livestock, our servants, and our sons and our daughters. Everybody associated with us in our sphere or in our employ is to rest. Everybody that we have control over. is to rest? Do we respect the sacred things of God? Do I take the time, or do we take the time to physically and spiritually be ready to come before God when we come to the Sabbath? This is God's place. This is where God dwells on the Sabbath. When we're not here, no, not necessarily. But when we're here, this is our sanctuary. This is our sacred place. This is the time and place when we act a certain way. And notice Psalm 96. Psalm chapter 96. This day is not like all other days. This particular quotation is made, this statement is made four times in the Old Testament. Psalm 96, 8 and 9. It says in verse 8, "Give to the Lord the glory due his name." And when we say the glory due his name, it means the name of God embodies everything that God is. When we are here, when two or three are gathered in his name, we know that God is there also. And God is here when we are here. "Give to the Lord the glory due his name, and bring an offering and come into his courts." Here's one of the other points in verse 9. "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Now, I had read that, and like I say, when I read the Bible, I had read that a number of times, and I never really thought about it, never gave it a whole lot of thought. And then I was reading, and I was going along with one of the commentaries, the Expositor's Bible Commentary, and it pointed out that the beauty of holiness is referring to physical attire, physical adornment, that we should respect God enough. It's not just another day, it's not just another time, but that we should respect God enough to dress differently on this day than we do the other 6 days of the week when we're working. We should take the time, spiritually, but also physically. The beauty of holiness, again, as the Expositor's Commentary mentioned, has to do with physical adornment, physical attire, that we should respect God enough to dress up or dress for the occasion. And that's a big subject that I don't want to get into, but it just means that we should dress properly when we come before God in his services, in his church, when we get together. So do I give God the glory due his name and the honor due his name, the respect and the reverence that we should? And that, again, is physically and especially spiritually. There's in Isaiah 66:2. By the way, the other three places where the beauty of holiness is mentioned would be 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 21, 1 Chronicles 16:29, and then Psalms 29:2. Usually when God repeats something, it means it's important. But Isaiah 66:2 gives us another indication of what we should be doing when we come before God. It talks about in verse 1 that the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. And he asks, "Where's the house that you're going to build for me? Can you build anything greater than that, the heavens and the earth? For all those things," he said, "my hand is made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. On this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." Somebody that respects him and gives him the honor that's due him, that trembles at his word, that takes his word for the importance that it really is. Do I give God the glory due to his name? Then going back to verse 26 and verse 7, it says in verse 7, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Again, it sort of dovetails right back into the verse 6. But we should ask ourselves when we examine ourselves, am I thankful for what God provides? Am I thankful for what God provides? As the saying often is, there but for the grace of God go I. Am I thankful for those things? I think, wow, I've made another night in peace and safety and in comfort under a roof that's not leaking and with a furnace that's working, which not everybody, obviously, as we read in the pastor's note, not everybody had this last week, but for the most part, we're very comfortable in this country. Still, am I thankful for those things? Am I thankful for what God has provided for me? 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 18, here Paul is mentioning in conclusion to his first letter to Thessalonica some of the things that they are to be doing. He said in verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, praying without ceasing. Obviously, it doesn't mean that 24/7 we're praying, but to continually pray. 18, verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ for you. This is the will of God in Jesus Christ for you. Revelation chapter 11, and we know that this is where the seventh angel sounds with that seventh trumpet. In verse 15, it says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were, this is now Revelation 11, verse 15. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. Even the 24 elders, which were right there on the throne with God, gave thanks. We should also. How thankful am I for what God has provided? I can do nothing of myself. Everything that I have, God has in some way provided for me. And the same thing for all of us here. But the question is that I need to ask myself when I'm examining myself, am I thankful to God for that? I should be. And if I'm not, I need to change. Verse 8 of chapter 26 of Psalms says, Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Again, it's basically talking about the meetings that we have with God. And in our case, it's here on the Sabbath, not the only time or the only place, but those are the main times. Do I delight myself in God's Sabbath and holy days as he did? As he said in verse 8, I have loved your habitation. I love coming together with your people on the Sabbath day. Do I do that? We can go to Isaiah 58, and it talks about that. Isaiah, the 58th chapter, another very familiar scripture. Isaiah 58. These are, as we know, when we come before God here, these are holy convocations, which means they are sacred or separated meetings or assemblies. Leviticus, excuse me, the 23rd chapter, in the first few verses, we see that and other places as well. And as mentioned before, in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered, there God is, where two or three are gathered. But here in Isaiah 58:13, says, if you turn your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, like David did, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own words, or I'm sorry, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. That's pretty tough. That's pretty tough to come to the Sabbath and not speak your own words, because we have things that we would just love to share with everybody and with others. I do, and probably everybody else does too, but sometimes those are my words. They're not God's words always. And perhaps we should ask ourselves, is this what I should be doing? Nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight, this is verse 14, yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. And this is not something that Isaiah just cooked up on his own. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. He did it through Isaiah, but it wasn't Isaiah's. It was inspired by God, and Isaiah wrote it down. He's one of the writing prophets here, and he wrote it down. Do I observe the Sabbath with joy? Is this a joy to me? Coming, I know, you know, sometimes I'd like to sleep till noon on the Sabbath if I could. After all, it's the day of rest. And so, yeah, that would be good sometimes. Although after a certain time in the morning, I find I'm just rolling back and forth. I'm not really sleeping, but still, you know, I'm warm in my bed, and if I step out on the floor, sometimes it's cold. But do I find it joy to get up in the morning and say, hey, I'm going to go observe the Sabbath with those of like mind? Do I find that to be a joy? I hope so. And if I don't, then I need to. I need to do as Isaiah 58, 13, and 14 say. I need to delight myself in the Sabbath, in following God, and in getting together with those of like mind. Again, am I genuine? Am I what I say I am, or am I not? Well, I know we all fall short, or let me say, I don't know we all fall short, but I know I do. And hopefully, as I examine myself for the Passover, I can improve. I can see things that need correction, things that I need to be maybe directed back onto the path. In 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, 2 Corinthians 13, and in verse 5, again, asking the question, am I genuine? Examine yourselves, it says, as to whether you are in the faith. I need to examine myself. We need to examine ourselves to see, are we in the faith? Are we still on the right track? Are we going the right way? Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless we fail the test, unless indeed we're disqualified? Jesus Christ, a little bit of eternity, a little bit of God himself is in us. Everything we should do, or that we do, we should remember that. We should remember that God is in us, and where we go, there, that little bit of God, eternity, goes with us. And as we grow, more of God grows in us. And that's what we're all striving for. So as we examine for Passover, am I genuine is a question that we must ask. I was recently listening to a sermon by Gary Petty, and he said something that I hadn't really thought about before. As we go to Passover and as we begin to prepare for unleavened bread, and we begin to remove the spiritual leaven, as the analogy is of physical leaven to spiritual leaven, as we begin to remove that physical leaven and then correlate that with a spiritual leaven, as we're doing that, we are examining ourselves, because we can't know what to remove spiritually unless we examine ourselves. And like I say, I had not really thought of it in that way, but that is a fact. That is something that we can take comfort in, that we are, as we remove spiritual leaven from our life, we are examining ourselves. In doing a true and sincere examination of ourselves for the days of unleavened bread, we will be performing, or we will be enacting the first and great commandment: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, and with all your soul. We will be doing that if we do a real examination of ourselves. David did, but he was confident when he asked God to examine himself that he had faith, that he was going to pass that test, that he had God's truth, and he knew the truth, and he practiced God's truth, that he had standards that he wouldn't compromise. Now, David failed like we do, but he got right back up and corrected his mistakes. When God, it's one of the things about David, when he found out, like when Nathan came to him in the incident with Bathsheba, and Nathan, the prophet, told him that story about a sheep and related that personally to him, David, the light came on, and David realized he had committed a great sin by the actions that he performed with Bathsheba and with Uriah, her husband. But David was always immediately willing to correct himself and get back on track. And that's one of the things God loved about him. David was associated with his people. And he told God, "Examine me and see if I am." He respected God and reverenced God. He believed in God. He was thankful for what he had. And he loved God's appointed times. The appointed times that God set up at creation when he made the sun and the moon and appointed them, or caused them to be for appointments. And those appointments are the Sabbath, well, not so much the Sabbath exactly as the sun when it goes down, yes, but those appointments were mostly for the holy days and the holy day seasons every year. These are not the only standards that we can use to examine ourselves by, but these are foundational principles and foundational standards that we should and can use to examine whether or not we are still on the right track, and if we see that corrections are needed, that's what we have to do. Make a correction and get on track. And the Passover and the days of unleavened bread are the perfect time to take the time to do those things. Let's finish up in 26th chapter of, there's a couple more verses here. It's not a very long chapter. In verse 9 of Psalm 26, it said, "Do not gather my soul," this is what David said, "do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes." And if, I think we can look around and we can know that a lot of bribes happen in high places. "But as for me," he said, "I will walk in my integrity. I am genuine." He said, and here is a Passover theme: "Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place." My foot stands in an even place. That's sort of where we started out, asking the question, making sure in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in verse 11 or 12, I think it is. Do I stand? Where do I stand? Am I standing on firm ground? Well, David said, "My foot stands in an even place." If we examine ourselves and make the corrections that are needed, we too will and we can stand on a firm foundation.